We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So we're working through this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's on page 987 in your pew Bibles. Paul has been teaching the Thessalonians what it looks like to please God, how he has united them together as a church, sustained them even though Paul and his team was torn away from them by city opposition and persecution, and yet has, by his Spirit, preserved them. And Paul is writing to them to encourage them, as he wrote in chapter 4, right? As you are walking, as you have learned to please God from us, just as you are doing, do so more and more. How do we please God, right? Like the teammate who doesn't just show up for as many practices as it takes not to get cut, but who is all in for the game plan and works hard and labors to build skill. And even when the coach's game plan calls for him or her to sit the bench this game, we'll do it happily for the sake of the team, because they're not there to please themselves. They're not using their sport as an identity marker, but they are there because they want to play well and please the coach and serve the team. We want to be those kind of Christians. Please our Father. We're not trying to skate into heaven by the skin of our teeth. We're not trying to do just the minimum so we stay out of trouble. But we see that the Father is a good Father who has sent his Son who loves us. And because we are loved by this God who is thoroughly good, we want to do all that he calls us to do, because we're convinced that he himself is joy and life and peace. And so being like him is our joy and life and peace, our holiness. And so we learn today in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, that the more we want to please God, the more we'll treat each other like family. The more we want to please God, the more we'll treat each other like family. That's Paul's point in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. Let's read it together. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need of anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. The more we want to please God, the more we'll treat each other like family. You just hear, even as I read those few verses out loud, how many times Paul uses that word brother, brotherly love. You love all the brothers. As you've doing this, brothers, do so more and more. We are knit together as family. And so we see, as we meditate on these four verses together, that we're going to love like family. Part of what that means is that we take care of our business and we take care of each other. We want to love like family. We want to learn how to do that. That's what God is calling us to do. And to please him means we learn more and more how to live like brothers and sisters together. And part of doing that, then, is that we take care of our business and we take care of each other. So, and we want to please God, we love like family. You see that. Concerning brotherly love, last week we looked at how Paul began his talk about holiness, about how our natural households are formed, sexual purity, morality, and what God has called us to in holiness and honor, and that union of husband and wife that creates a household, brings up children, launches them into the world, that creates new households, how God designed that to be engaged with in holiness and honor. Now he turns to the spiritual family, from the natural household to the spiritual household, concerning brotherly love. And he says there that you have no need to be written to, and yet he is writing to them about it. The particular instructions we'll look at are some details about how he encourages them to grow in brotherly love, and then he comes back to it at the end of chapter 5 about how they can watch out for each other. And you know that. Like if somebody in speech says, you know, it goes without saying, and then they say it anyway, then what they're saying is this is really important. Should be obvious. It's obviously the thing we're supposed to be about, and it's really important. So Paul says, you know, you don't need anybody to write to you, but it's not bad. Peter will say the same thing in 2 Peter. To write the same things to you is no problem to me, and it's good for you. We always need reminders. Even the things that we're doing really well. We just need regular encouragement to keep doing what we're doing well. We need help filling in the gaps to, you know, make what we're doing well even better, and to keep our focus and not lose sight of what God's called us to do, because the longer the Lord tarries and the longer he lets us live, the easier it is to get distracted from those things that awakened our first love of loving God and loving our neighbor. And let worldliness creep in. So Paul will do that, and we'll do that together today. Be encouraged to love each other like families, like brothers and sisters. The reason Paul says they don't need anyone to write to them is because they have been taught by God to love each other. So brotherly love is the idea of loving each other. And he says they've been taught by God to do that. And what does he mean by that? When he says they've been taught by God, some people have taken that to mean sort of some sort of direct revelation that God had given the Thessalonian Christians because Paul had been torn away. But I think that's mistaken because Paul keeps saying, everything I'm telling you right now, you heard when we were there. So when he was talking about sexual morality last week, he said, just as we instructed you last time, this is how you should be living. And he says it here in this passage, right? That everything he's going to say in verses 10 and 11, he says, we told you this before. We instructed you already how to do this. So they received the verbal instructions. They were taught by the apostle and his team when they were in Thessalonica how they ought to live. So what Paul means by taught by God is more than just a matter of knowing. Right? It's not sufficient to just know what you should do. Right? You haven't been taught how to write an essay until you can write an essay. You haven't been taught how to mow a lawn until you can take the mower and cut the grass. Right? My whiteboard lecture about how a lawnmower engine works is insufficient, which I couldn't even give you, by the way. But if I was able to give you a whiteboard lecture about how a lawnmower engine works, that would not be sufficient for you to know how to care for a small engine unless you could go out and fix the thing, right? Knowing how to follow Jesus is not a matter of data. It's a matter of obedience. This is what Paul had praised them for in the first three chapters, and now he's affirming. Everything we taught you, you're doing, because God has continued to press the knowledge that you had out into your actual lives. That's what it means to be taught by God, to be empowered by the Spirit. As he had said earlier, the Word of God came not just in the words, but with the power of the Spirit and with full conviction. They were convinced of its truth, and by the power of the Spirit, they were made able to obey. Being a disciple of Jesus is about learning to live your actual life obeying him. He doesn't say they love each other perfectly, but he does say they clearly do love each other. And not just each other, but their love is broadcast and spread out. They're loving all the brothers in Macedonia, all the sisters, all the other Christians in that county. Maybe more like a state. In that state, they are loving. The entire region knows that they are devoted to them. Beloved, it's been an encouraging meditation this week that you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. When members of this church hurt, other members rally. When people go in the hospital, prayers are offered. People are discouraged, others come to encourage. Beloved, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Praise God. And as you are doing that, do so more and more. Growing to please God means growing more and more to learn how to love each other like family. And it struck me, wouldn't it be sweet if somebody, I don't know, wrote to the First Baptist Church of Wolfirth and said, your love for each other is so evident. In fact, you love Christians all over the South Plains. It's so evident that you've been captured by the rule of King Jesus and his love for you, that you are kind and good and help wherever others need help. Of course, as we are able, we are not the Lord. None of us are infinite. We can't be everywhere and know everything and do all the good there is to do. Only the Lord can do that. But what it is in our power to do, we ought to do and devote ourselves to, not just building each other up, but loving all the brothers and sisters. And that is true whether they share the name Baptist or not. So we have the joy of praying for other churches here on Sundays and praying for work around the world. People who are affiliated with the work that Southern Baptists are doing and people who aren't, but who are preaching the same gospel, loving the same Savior. Will be gathered around the same throne and who we will share eternity with. This is the kind of broad love that we ought to be cultivating. I think we are. I praise God for the way his Spirit is working among us. Just say, let's do it more and more, more and more. what that might look like can come out in all kinds of ways. And would be in some ways dangerous for me to kind of give you a lot of specific examples, because you're all in different spheres of influence. You have different workplaces and different neighborhoods. But we should be working together. So part of that is as our Sunday prayer gatherings, right? On Sunday night, that we're praying for each other, that you let us know, people in your neighborhoods or other Christians that you know, that we get to pray for. Now, some of that means that when people come and visit among us, I mean, this is one of my deep desires, is that when people visit once or maybe twice, they've at least gotten a lunch invitation by the second time they've been here. The hospitality extends more than just to the kindness that we have in the building and is shown in a way that we desire to entangle our lives with each other and know each other and press the bounds of fellowship beyond what we've got. One thing I read this week I think that really captures this idea is that even in a church our size, it is impossible for everyone to know everyone equally well. And we're not even that big, right? But even with 50 people who gather regularly on a Sunday, everyone can't know everyone equally well, but we can make it our aim as a church that everyone is equally well known. That everyone is connected and has people who are praying with them, encouraging them. And that's not something that any two pastors can do, right? That's the task for the whole church to do together. To see and invite and love and move into each other's lives. So just a bit of a challenge to you, brothers and sisters, that if you've been a member here for, I don't know, 4 years, and you can't at least identify by name the people who you see regularly Sunday by Sunday, I just think that probably means you're not trying. Which in some cases I understand, but let me urge you, try. Make it your aim to love one another. You're not going to be bosom buddies with all 50. We can't do that. We don't have the capacity as people. But we can, over the course of months and years, come to know each other. We just, once a month, make it a point to have a lunch or a coffee or get together, meet up after church, invite somebody over. Once a month for a fellowship meal after our gathering. I think within a couple of years, you could know everybody by name at least and have some idea who everybody is. Love like family. I think we see that in what Gerald read for us. With Naomi, when she became a member of the Israelite community, even though she was a Moabite, an outsider, put her faith in the true God of Israel. And even though she was unconnected, right, they were both widows, and unconnected to any structure of family landed ownership that society required, we see in God's law and in God's people an attentiveness. Who is that? How does she need caring for? And then initiative to go and love. We love like family. Pray for each other, for others. And he gives two particular instructions, Paul does, about how we might do that more and more, how the Thessalonians might show that family love more and more. He gives the instruction to live quietly. Three instructions and two reasons. He says, live quietly. Mind your own affairs, and work with your hands. That should be their aspiration in verse 11, to live quietly and mind your own affairs and work with your hands, as we instructed you. So there's that reminder. There's nothing new, beloved. Just keep pressing in to what you know how to do. So those are these instructions for two reasons, so that you may walk properly before outsiders, so that those who aren't in the family of faith may see what Christians should live like, and that you may be dependent on no one. Okay, so three instructions, two reasons. And I think we have some danger here, beloved, that these instructions sound so much like the West Texas attitude of independent self-reliance that we might misunderstand what Paul is instructing us to do. So we want to spend the rest of the morning unpacking these two ideas, these three commands, two reasons under these two big headings. What is Paul calling us to do? What is the Holy Spirit calling us to do? And he says, live quietly, mind your own affairs, and work with your hands so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And I split them in two because I think you can roughly read the first two commands, to live quietly and mind your own affairs, to go with the first reason, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Okay, live quietly and mind your own affairs so that outsiders will see what life should be like. And to work with your own hands so that, second purpose, you may be dependent on no one. So that's how we're going to split it up. Under point two, take care of our business. What it means to love like family is to take care of our business. Right? When your son or daughter, when your aunt or uncle need help, good families go help them. They rally and they arrange and they figure things out and they work together to take care of their business. And Paul even affirms this, right, in 1 Timothy. He talks about caring for your family. He who does not care for his own is even worse than an unbeliever. He's denied the faith. Like, if you can't provide for your own household, he says, you've denied the faith. Because God provides for his household. So if you're going to be faithful to him and trust him, you're going to do the work he does. And what Paul presses us to do here is to do that as the family of faith. What does it mean to live like family together? It means to take care of each other, take care of our business, to live quietly and mind our own affairs. So what that doesn't mean is mind your own business and stay out of each other's. Mind you, he's not saying that, right? He's not saying live and let live. Which I think is the attitude I adopted sort of by osmosis in Texas. My family does my thing. Whatever the neighbors want to do, we'll kind of get along with them. But it's kind of not our business to figure out, you know, to press into anything that's going on over there. You do your thing. Let them do their thing, and we'll all just wave and say hi. Give each other, you know, like the raised two fingers on the steering wheel as we pass on the street. Because we're friendly and polite. But that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying live and let live. I'll do my thing, let her do hers. If she wants to know about Jesus, she'll ask me. No. If he wants to ruin his life, of course, on the course he's on, what's that to me? Am I my brother's keeper? No. That is not what Paul is saying when he says, live quietly and mind your own affairs. Because, and I think any time, if you just spend reflecting on Paul's own life, should instruct us that can't be what he means. Like, leave each other alone. Because you see Paul constantly moving into people's lives with the message of the gospel and instructions for how to live. I mean, one of the things we know about just this letter is it's written from Athens. And in Athens, he's going to stand up in the marketplace and tell everybody there, hey, you know this God that you guys worship in ignorance? I know him. And you guys should worship the true and living God and turn from these vain idols to serve him because he's the only real God anyway. That is not a God. That is not a guy who thinks the object of the faith is to sort of like believe in Jesus, live quietly, fly under the radar, keep a low profile, and hope to get by without too much trouble. Like, Paul is the opposite of that. That is not what he calls us to do. No, what he does mean is first to notice that we should aspire to this. This should be our aim, to be able to live quietly and mind your own affairs. That's not always possible. So remember, they were evicted from Thessalonica by the city council, by social unrest. And the Jewish authorities were plotting to assassinate him. And they were, you know, one of the striking things about the way the Thessalonians are loving all of Macedonia is how it corresponds to the way the Jewish synagogue in Thessalonica was like sending representatives out to stop the gospel throughout Macedonia. They followed him from place to place as he left Thessalonica to make sure he didn't preach the gospel there either. And Paul is saying, your love is the counterbalance to that in some ways. Like, they're not letting you live quiet lives because the city council is opposed to you. And so Paul himself, when he's on trial in Jerusalem, will do as much shrewd scheming as he can to preserve his life and keep the gospel message going by getting the trial relocated. This is not a like fly under the radar, keep your mouth shut, and just be agreeable. This is a take care of the business that's yours to take care of. So literally what this says is do the things that are yours. But that's too clunky for English, so they translate it as mind your own affairs. But what it means is the things that God has given to you to do, you do. And the things that God hasn't given to you to do, don't worry about that. So in Thessalonica, that probably means you have no authority in this city to change the city's ruling about, you know, Paul and Silas being present as gospel workers there. The city evicted them and said, no, don't come back, all right? Well, the church there doesn't have a way to overturn that. So probably part of what this means for them is don't even try. That's not yours. God will take care of that if he wants to. You do the things that God has given you to do. Another way to say that might be this, a thing I've heard that I think is helpful, is that Christians are reformers. They're not revolutionaries. We're not revolutionaries. We're reformers. not revolutionaries. We take the long view, we do slow work that's patient and lasting because we lay good foundations and build on them. We don't just think we can burn everything down that's wrong. We lay the foundation of the gospel and we build on it. And we invite others to see the goodness of what it means to come follow Jesus. And then as more and more people do that, then of course, societies change. If you got a lot of people who love Jesus and hate sin, then sin will decrease in your city, in your town, in your community. We're reformers, not revolutionaries. The world is super broken. I mean, totally broken. And we are broken too. And we get restored in Jesus. And that is the hope that we have. That is what has been given to us to do. Like Adam was put in the garden to work and to keep, we have been sent into the world to make disciples, to work on behalf of the kingdom and to keep the message of the kingdom and preserve our life together as a church. We give witness to the kingdom by the way we live together. We do what God has given us to do. You take care of your work. You do your business. The news regularly shows us people who've suffered injustice want vindication. We typically want more than justice. In our fallenness, when we suffer injustice and we want vindication, we will respond in ways that are often unjust themselves. And if you're paying attention to your own heart, you know that same thing is true in you too. And what Paul, one of the things Paul means here, live quietly, aspire to live quietly and do your own business, do what God has given you to do, is he's saying, get your own house in order. Learn how to live in holiness in your own body. Learn how to organize your family. Learn how to build your church before you think you've got the standing to go tell everybody else how they had to organize theirs. Before you think you've got the wisdom to move into society-wide prescriptions, make sure you're doing what God has given you to do, obviously and clearly, in your roles as husband and wife, father and mother, son, daughter, brother, sister, aunts and uncles, Christians together, members of a church. These very clear things that God's will is abundantly clear on. Do those. And beloved, what will happen in God's grace is that as we do that, we will grow in wisdom. We will grow in skill. We will know how to live in this world together. And as we do that together, we will be able to have the wisdom to compellingly commend the world to God and God's ways to the world. So what's a Christian to do? What is it he has given us to do? This is why we get the rest of the Bible to fill out these little bullet point commands, right? We're not just stuck like speculating on ourselves. We know it's to believe the gospel, to announce the gospel, to live like the gospel's true. Like Jesus is king who reigns over not just this church, but all the world, and who died for us and restores us to God as our Father and us as his children. To love him and love our neighbor. I mean, that's what we're aiming at in life. So maybe two concrete examples would help us kind of put some teeth on that. I hope these are helpful. One, let's just think about this anti-abortion ordinance that's going on in the city of Lubbock. Go ahead and measure right now. The city council voted down. It's now on the ballot. If you're a Christian, you read your Bible, you should think abortion is abominable. Taking life in the womb is a wickedness, an assault, an offense. It's a murder of a life. It's taking of a life, a sin against God and the child. And depending on all the other dynamics around it, there's lots of other injustices and wickedness that go on around there. It would be very easy in that light to read this verse and say, shouldn't we just mind our own affairs? I mean, we know that's bad, so we shouldn't do it. But shouldn't we just kind of do our own thing and let the world sort it out there? We see part of what it means to be a resident of this area, this city, this county, and I'm speaking a little bit as an outsider because I live in Wolforth, right? So if you have a Wolforth address, this is sort of something we're watching happen. But if you live in the city, part of what's been given to you is to be a resident of the city of Lubbock, which means unlike the Thessalonians, you've got a voice in your government and the ordinances that are passed in your city. So part of what is in your hands is a decision about how to vote on that. Abortion's wicked. As Christians, I think the only question that Christians should be asking about this is this particular decision a good tactic? and minimizing abortion here and now? Right? That's the question that Christians in the city of Lubbock need to be asking themselves. I hope are. Is this particular ordinance a good tactic to minimize and restrain this kind of sin in this place and at this time? And you should be asking that from this kind of fundamental conviction that any eternally lasting change doesn't happen through legislation of any kind. That whatever the vote comes out for that city ordinance, and then whatever happens in the court system, our tactics will never be sufficient if the hearts of people aren't turned to God. So give your thought and your prayer and your attention to what I should do if you live in the city, and pray for Christians who have this vote in their hands to be wise and faithful and obedient to God. Do that. And then get back to the main things God has given us to do, which is building our households, strengthening our churches, announcing the good news of the reign of King Jesus, calling people to see what life is like, lived under his authority and his love and his care and obedience to him in joy, and telling them that they can repent of all their sins and trust in him, and he will welcome and cleanse and forgive them. And that's the main thing God has given us to do. Or the second sort of concrete example to think about how to put this into practice, I just consider our monthly members' meetings. So once a month, like second Sunday night of the month, we have a set-aside time, right, every month to mind our business. This is when we as a church take care of our business. We covenant together to sustain the ministry among us. It's worship, ordinance, discipline, and doctrines by giving. And monthly, we look at the budget and see how we're doing. How's funding money coming in? How's it going out? What are we spending it on? We hear testimonies of how God's working through his word in Sunday school or people's lives or discipling relationships. We hear reports from the field about these three different families that we support in different parts of the world and the work they're doing. And what's going on in their lives right now and how can we pray for them? What kind of support do they need? And we get to sing and pray for each other. We have pastor's report time. We just generally, how's the church doing? What particular members need care, and how can we care for them? And we pray for them. It's the most sort of nitty-gritty, take care of your own business thing that we do as a church, the monthly members meeting. So if you're a member of the church, those are your affairs. That's your business. I know those kind of meetings have the reputation of being nasty and vicious. There's horror stories, right, about the business meeting about the church color, church carpet color. Or uber boring. Man, listen, sometimes family business is kind of boring. Boring doesn't mean unessential. And by God's grace, ours aren't vicious and nasty. They're just really sweet times. Praying for each other, hearing how things are going, watching over our life together. That's the business we have to do. Now, I know not everybody can make it every month. I know some people can never make it. But I know more of you could than do. So, beloved members, this is your business. To love one another and oversee each other's lives and the work that we do together. And that's just sort of the concrete example of what should be sort of multiplying in all of the ways that we relate together. Maybe the hardest time is when I preach like this, and I know some of you can be thinking of times in your life in this church when you felt like you weren't loved like family. When the family dropped the ball. And that's when you learn to love like family too. Because what family hasn't dropped the ball? Which of your households has ever not neglected some important task? This church certainly does. We are still sinners, pursuing and aspiring to this, pressing more and more, giving thanks for where we are and praying for greater and greater fruit. And so let me just encourage you that you too must learn to love like family, which means forgiving and making needs known and being clear and then receiving and extending forgiveness. And that just knits us together more and more like family. So the picture of family in your mind, I hope, is not the sort of utopian, idyllic Eden. We're not there. We lost it. We're heading for that In the media, in the meantime, families learn both by doing well and by counterexamples, by seeing, oh man, we blew that, and extending and asking for and receiving and giving forgiveness. To mind your own affairs, to do what we're supposed to do, to keep each other and watch over our business together, so that when we stand before God, he will say he lived properly for outsiders to see. Now, when it says live properly before outsiders, I mean, that's clearly outsiders, right? People who are not members of the church. We should walk properly before them. That does not mean they get to set the standard or the agenda. That does not mean do what they want you to do. That means when you give account to God, God will say, they saw what holiness was like in you. Well done. That's what it means to live properly. Properly in God's eyes. So that an unbelieving world will bear witness that even if they rejected Jesus, they saw what his kingdom could have looked like in his people. We take care of our business and we take care of each other. So we live quietly, which means partly minding our own business, right? Taking care of our business, doing what God has given us to do, and working with our hands so that we are dependent on no one. And we take care of each other. Now, this call to work with your hands was deeply countercultural in the ancient world. In Greco-Roman society, the less work you could do, the higher status you were. Well, not much has changed, has it? The less dirty you could get your hands, the more important you were in society's eyes. And yet, how did God make man? Got his hands dirty. Not literally, God is spirit. He doesn't have a body like us. But when Moses records the creation of Adam, he uses a word for forming that means like a potter forms clay. And so by using, he didn't say God caused the dirt to assemble. He said God formed. And so he showed us that the way God intimately, personally formed humanity, we should be working with our hands. He dignified work. He put us in the garden to work. Work is frustrated and difficult because of the fall. Nobody's work situation is as glorious as it could or should be. One of the great glories of the new heavens and the new earth will be that all our work will be fruitful and never frustrating. Imagine that. Everything you put your hand to is the thing you should do, and it succeeds. How sweet will that be? Because that doesn't happen here. And yet part of what it means to be a Christian is to be re-engaging that hope so that we are sustained in work even in this life. Now, again, don't hear Paul say, each one of you individually be sort of self-sufficient islands. He is calling the church to take care of each other. He doesn't mean like every individual be dependent on no one. He means you Christians take care of each other. So you're not dependent on the goodwill of the city council or the patronage of the rich citizens of the city, that you are watching out for each other just like you would for family. If your brother's going hungry, you're not going to fill your table. You're going to share your food. If a brother loses his job, you're going to find a way as best you can to give him a job. You're going to take care of each other. Not depend on the world to take care of you. We see that it gets even worse in 2 Thessalonians. There are some who just refuse to work altogether by the time Paul writes this other letter. So part of what this means is where membership, again, members of a body, really has sort of bite in our lives. Members of a church are members of a body, not a social club, right? Like your hands and your feet, we all work together so the whole body accomplishes what our head, Jesus, calls us to do. So when we're learning how to love each other, when we're learning how to be family, where do you start? Well, you start with the members of your church. And the reason that you start there is because part of what God does in churches is puts us together with people that we wouldn't cross paths with any other way. Crosses generations, crosses family boundaries, crosses schooling choices, crossing all the different ways, you know, vocational spheres of influence. And we, even in all those differences, we still, by God's grace and the power of his spirit, learn to love and care for each other, understand each other, and support each other, provide for each other. So that we are learning how to love. This is the school where we grow in wisdom to take the love of God beyond our walls, beyond our membership. It's never supposed to be limited here, and that's the glory of the Thessalonian church. They're not just loving each other, they're loving the whole region. And we should too. This does not mean don't love your neighbors who aren't part of the church. Don't love your enemies. No, no, no. But it means when you think about engaging your life, you start with the concentric circles of your closest relationships, your natural neighbors, your family, husband, wife, kids. You move out to the sort of extended circle of your church family, the brothers and sisters in faith in Christ. And then you move out into the spheres of influence that you've got in your actual lives. And then you move out into the world beyond because you learned here the wisdom that you need to be able to apply there. So like, they're still rioting in Portland. You know what you can do about that? Nothing. You can pray. You can call Josh. Say, hey, we're praying for you. You know what's happened at the southern border? It's awful down there. You know how much direct influence we can have about that? A little more, not a ton. Do you know the crisis is happening three neighbors down from you? My guess is no. What about the one happening three pews over? That you could do something about. I mean, everything in our world encourages us to be so obsessed with what's happening all the way out there. Social media, news media, all of it just presses those messages on us to get us angry about things we can't touch. And we ignore the people that we can. So, beloved, as we continue to grow and love each other more and more, as we do what God has given us to do and we learn to grow in wisdom together, we take care of each other. And we do that because these are the people God has given to us. And as we do that faithfully, he may give more. And he may open doors for service. He may equip us to reach into somebody else's life who's not a member of the church, but now you have the wisdom to do that. So that might mean, like, considering your source, a couple of very practical things. Consider your own sources of income. I mean, this is particularly, Paul is talking about feeding and eating and being provided for. I think if you work for a large corporation, particularly an interstate corporation, a company, you might soon encounter the reality that your HR department is requiring you to sign statements that Christians can't sign, to affirm things and celebrate things that Christians can't celebrate. I might not be that far away. I think you'd be wise to start thinking about Plan B. It might not happen, and that might be totally, it might never come to fruition, but I think you'd be wise. And I think you've been given brothers and sisters in the church that can help you think that through. Like, you can find other people here or in other churches, other Christians in the community that can say, I've got your skill set, and I know how you could apply that in a place and do work that you can do with a clean conscience. Maybe if you own a business or have the skills to do that, or you have connections at your workplace, and your workplace would be a great place for a Christian to be able to serve with a clear conscience. Start thinking about how you might be able to serve brothers and sisters who lose jobs. I think it means helping each other together figure out, as our kids grow up into this world, how can our kids think about their futures and their income streams and their ability to provide for themselves and others without assuming that mega corporate jobs will be lasting options. That's one sort of area of our life right now that it seems like to me as Christians we're going to need to navigate over the coming months, years. How do we take care of each other? How do we help each other when those kind of income disrupting moments happen? And we should, I think, have it in our hearts and be settling it now that that is our job. It is our job to help each other through those times. It's part of how we show family-like love. And we do that, and it's cost to ourselves, our guest rooms, our own income streams, our own meal provisions so that we provide for others, the luxuries that we have so that we can provide for others. We do that because we've been loved by God in that way. We do that because we've been loved by a Savior who loved us. We've seen what it means to love like family, even your enemies. Even your enemies, Jesus loved like family. So God didn't literally have hands when he formed us, but he took on hands, literally. And Jesus used those hands to heal, to bless, to feed, and then to leave him nailed to a cross. To make us family. So that we who are his enemies could be welcomed as sons and daughters. When we know we're loved like that, when you see that whatever rebellion and weakness, humiliating thing you've done this week, that when I say you're going to stand before Jesus one day, you're like, oh man, and he's going to know that. That he has seen and forgiven and cleansed. That he has done that for you and me over and over. We see he loves us like that because he's committed to us like family all the way to the point of giving his life so that we could have ours. Now, that's why the defining mark of being his disciple, the chief character of a Christian church, is to love each other the way we've been loved. When we see him, we love him, we want to please him. We want to love like him. We want to aspire to love more and more like family. Let's pray. We desperately need your help to do this. None of us, Father, none of us, me, none of us, wants this naturally. We want you to do so much to give that we would give you thanks for personally, but we so find it so difficult to want to love others at sacrifice to ourselves like you've loved us. Work by your Spirit. We're so grateful that we can look at this both with the confidence of forgiveness and mercy and with the hope that you have given us your Spirit and with the rest that you have welcomed us in through your Son. Glorify yourself more and more in us.